If you have your Bibles, you're looking at Isaiah chapter 9. We're looking at the individual parts of this description of our Lord, where the Bible says that unto us a child is given, unto a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, as a believer, you think about this, what you believe. In fact, if you think about what we believe this morning, you'll realize that the only way anybody ever becomes a Christian is through the mighty work of the Spirit of God in their life. You and I believe some fantastic things, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at in this prophecy that took place 700 years before the birth of Christ. You and I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, the world would call that fantastic. I mean, in the sense that while you believe something that to your sight, you've never witnessed or known of that. But that's what we believe. In fact, we, as evangelical Christians, we don't believe that you're a true believer and you don't, if you don't believe that. Not only do we believe that he was born of a virgin, but we believe Jesus lived and never, in word, thought, or deed, ever sinned. Now, you've never met the person that you can say that about. The fact is, if you're living in this world like you and I are, we realize how difficult it is to overcome. And those that are nearest to us, they can help us to know that we're sinners if we have a problem believing about ourselves. And deception is such a thing that there may be somebody in this room that's deceived about that. But you've never met anybody without sin, and you're not without sin. And those closest to us, they know it. But that's what we believe. We believe Jesus never sinned. And then we're called to believe all of these miracles that the Bible attributes to Jesus. I don't know what's the most fantastic. You think about it. Stepping out and walking on the water. That would be amazing. Healing blinded eyes. Taking lame people and having them to walk. Dead people. Resurrected. Right out of the grave. None of that we've ever witnessed. And yet you and I believe it. And again, I tell you, the only reason you believe is the Holy Spirit convincing you of truth. The natural man doesn't believe that. He'll celebrate Easter next week without believing that Jesus literally rose from the dead. But that's what you and I believe. We believe he was in a tomb. We believe that he was buried. And in 3 days, he rose from the grave. The tomb is empty. That's what we believe. And if we don't believe it, we're not Christians. But Christians won't deny that. It doesn't matter what anybody says, we won't deny that. And then the idea, the thought, the belief that Jesus, when he died upon the cross, think about this. What you and I believe is he died between two thieves. And he hung there on that cross through the day. And the Bible teaches, and we believe, that he hung on that cross. He made atonement for all of our sins. That in his death, he died for all of our sins. Not only ours, but for the sins of all the world, of all ages. One man dying on a cross. In fact, you and I are trusting in that for our eternity. Amazing. And these are fantastic beliefs, I'm telling you. The Christian, I sometimes say, if you can accept the first four words of the Bible, you won't have any more trouble. In the beginning, God. Start with God. And the first 10 words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You accept those 10 words, you can accept the rest of the Bible. But let's be honest. What you and I believe, the world doesn't believe. And the world may talk about Jesus, but when you come down to these evangelical, these fundamental, these Bible truths, these teachings of the Bible that Christians all believe, the world doesn't accept them, but you and I believe fantastic things. And maybe the most fantastic of all is this, what our text tells us about when it says that He is the mighty God. That Jesus Christ is the mighty God. And what we believe as Christians is that God became a man. We believe in the incarnation, that Jesus Christ was God Himself. That is our belief. Not a lesser God, not of the results of creations of down of other gods that finally Jesus comes out of. No. What the Christian, that's Jehovah's Witness teaching. But what the Christian faith is, that Jesus Christ was God Himself. He had become a man. And fundamental to Christianity is that God became a man. That's the incarnation. And in fact, Jesus Christ was holy man, holy God. Was incarnate. He is the mighty God. The name here that is used for God is El. And it's in the singular here in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, wherever Isaiah uses this name for God, El, it is always about God Himself, the mighty God. You see it in chapter 10, verse 21. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. In fact, this name El, wherever it's used in the Bible, in the singular, always refers to God Himself. Now, in the plural, you may have the term gods. But in the singular, in the Bible, the Old Testament, it always refers to the God that we start with in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout the Bible, we were very clear, there's only one God. In fact, that's one of the great teachings of the book of Isaiah. There is only one God. And throughout the Bible, this name for God refers to the God. And here Jesus is called the mighty God. In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob is called to go back to Bethel, where God speaks to him and says, I'm the God of Bethel. That's this term. And we all accept that. We all accept that when Genesis 35 is where God is talking, it's the God that made the world. And so what you and I believe, it's fantastic. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We believe that God who made the world came into the world as a baby. Lived in the world for 33 and a half years. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the grave, and we believe that man was God Himself. Mark it down. What you and I believe is fantastic. What you and I believe about Jesus Christ, I mean, you can go on about what we believe about Him. We believe that he is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God. Let me take you through a few verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, to what the Bible says. Beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. You need not turn there if you don't want. You can mark them down. I don't want you lost turning in your Bible. It is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What I want to draw your attention, this is looking at Jesus before his incarnation. He was in the very form of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see on a coin, an image. And you may see the image of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. You say, that is the image of Lincoln. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's the very image of God. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. In him that is in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There's a question. He's talking about Jesus Christ in that verse. And he's saying that God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, if you turn there, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. All through the New Testament, the Bible attributes to Jesus Christ that he is, in fact, God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Listen to these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you take that passage alone, and you go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, made the heavens and the earth. Now you come to John 1, and it tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ is the one who through him and without him, nothing that was made was made. And then you come over to John 5 and verse 18. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also that said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Some careless Bible people, not Bible people, that's the wrong word to call them, will say that Jesus never said or claimed to be God. They didn't read the Bible good enough. It's very plain. It's very plain. Jesus forgave sins only God could do. Jesus received worship, which is only right for God to do. And here, the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. He's saying that he is equal with God. There's a few other verses I quickly turn to. And one of them is found in Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And we will stop turning so much after this. I trust I can see you're turning very quickly with me as we go through these. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how that's meant to be read. It's meant to be read God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both of those passages. There's no question. The New Testament assigns and makes clear that Jesus Christ is God. This, my friend, we hold in distinction, in difference with Jehovah's Witness, who believe that Christ is a created being. We hold this in difference with Mormon teaching. Mormons would like us to believe that they're Christian. They're the Church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints. No, they do not believe that Jesus is the eternal God. And they believe that Jesus and the devil both created being brothers. Well, we hold what the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh. That's a fantastic concept. I just hold it before our minds for just a moment to realize what we believe. We take it for granted what we believe. And if we're not careful, we assume everybody believes this. They don't. It's the distinct belief of those who believe the Bible. Those who understand the Bible. Historically, in the world in which you live, 2,000 years ago, God, in fulfillment of all the promises of 4,000 years prior to that, came into this world as a babe, born without a human father. And he did live that sinless life. And he did die that sacrificial death. And he did rise from the grave. And he was God. The God himself, in the form of a man, walked upon the face of this earth. That's what we believe. The second thing is, not only he's God, he's the mighty God. And one of these needs emphasized as well as the other. That he is the mighty, the strong, the able God. The God, has been said, is enough. He's the mighty God. In the Old Testament, this word mighty is used at different times, many different times. One of those times is found in 2 Samuel 23, and a companion passage would be there in Chronicles, where it describes the number of people that served David. And they're called David's mighty men. And it goes down through a list of what they did and they conquered and what opposition they faced and how they overcame it. And they're David's mighty men. That's the term here. The Christ is not only God, he is the mighty God. He's mighty in the sense he's mighty to save. Listen to what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Where the writer of Hebrews says this. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him. Since he always lives, or he ever lives, to make intercession for them. He is the God that's described there as able to save to the uttermost. What does that mean? It's certainly, we understand there's nobody that's beyond the reach of God's grace. There's nobody that's further out than God is able to reach out. There's no one that's so deep in sin that God can't save them. We know that. And the Bible is full of that to show us. You see the life of Christ. One of the great examples is a man that we refer to, the maniac of Gadara. So full of demons. Naked, and people had bound him in chains. And the ostracizing for society was so bad. And then Jesus passed his way. Cast out the demons. The Bible described him as being clothed in his right mind. The power of Christ. There is nobody that sunk so low in the depths of sin that Jesus Christ is unable to save. It's just a fact, friends, and it's not to be too critical, but it is a simple fact that these programs that are recognized as people talk about throughout the world, they tend to call them 12-step programs. It's a reality that most people go right back and even worse than they were. I think it's a given. It's a given in the world that you and I live that they will say some people are beyond redemption. That there are people, child molesters, rapists, people like this, they say they're beyond redemption. And those who deal with them will tell you, if somebody has molested a child here, they'll molest a child again. You say, what is the hope? And I would say to you that there is no hope for anybody in the depths of sin, enslaved to sin. There is no hope beside Jesus Christ. And He is definitely able to save. The verse I'm reading to isn't actually referring to the people that are in depths of sin. It's talking about you and I. When it says He's able to save us to the uttermost, what He's saying is that He is able to save us, that have put our faith and trust in Him and bring us to the goal. What is that goal? The ultimate goal for the believer is to stand without fault before Jesus Christ at the judgment. To stand there, his sins having been washed away through the atonement of Jesus Christ, his sins having been blotted out. And God is able, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. It's what Paul said when he said in 1 Timothy, I think it is. I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. If you are saved, you are saved through Christ and Christ alone. And you and I that are walking and are continuing in the grace of God, we can say with Peter, we're kept by the power of God through faith. That's not to erase faith, our faith to trust Christ. And we're called upon to trust Him, to believe upon Him. But let me tell you what the Bible tells us. There's not a person in here that God's not able to bring you to the goal. I don't say that God doesn't work through us and in us. And I'm with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, we're not dead logs being carried along. That isn't faith. But while we're not dead logs, let us understand it is Christ, and Christ alone can bring us to the goal. That's ever true. That's ever true. And the moment that we begin to rely upon our own righteousness and our own strength, we begin to fail. Let us understand as Christians that when we're talking about trusting Christ, we're talking about people that are helpless to save themselves and committing themselves to a Savior that's mighty to save. He's able to bring us to the goal. You think about it. I was reading John Calvin's commentaries on some of these passages, especially Isaiah. They're really interesting. I don't agree with him totally in what he believes. I don't suppose we agree with anybody totally on what they believe, right? Except all you all believe what I believe, right? We're in agreement there. But in talking about this mighty God, Calvin began to talk about how strong our enemies are. Have you ever thought about it? Sin. Sin. Desire. Have you ever realized that sin is desire? Or have you ever realized what I mean, that temptation is desire? And the only reason temptation works is that there is within us a desire toward it. If you're honest with me this morning, you go through periods when you want. You actually want what you're tempted toward. That's temptation. That's the only reason it works. I mean, there's some things I'm never tempted toward. There are some foods that you could put in front of me. I'm almost like an animal there. You can take a horse and you can carry a piece of steak out there. And no matter if you cooked it, if it's raw, it doesn't matter. The horse is not going to eat that steak. He got sense enough to know what's good for him. But on the other side, the dog, be careful, he bites your hand off in a steak. He has a want. It's his nature. And you and I, to realize temptation, to realize the very nature of sin is the fact that we have a nature that can be appealed to. And let's be honest, as believers, there are times that we want. I'm not saying we live there. I'm saying you go through seasons of it. And I know this, that the Bible says, no temptation is taken you, but what is common to man. It is different for each of us. I'm not saying we want the same thing. And I'm saying, if we could see things like God sees them and see things as the Bible sees them and realize there's not a person in this room that's above temptation. Do you understand that? And we understand this is the truth. And we understand it's the truth of all of us. And my goodness, let's try to encourage some sinner on his way this morning. That's us. How strong is sin? How strong is death? Death is such that there's no discharge, the Bible says, in that war. All of us are going to meet it. And that's too strong for us. We can't overcome it. We have to face it. That's our enemy. The last enemy, the Bible says. The last enemy is death. And the devil. Satan. You know, behind everything, there has to be something that's driving it. Doesn't there? I don't say the devil's everywhere all the time. He can't be. God alone can be. But what the devil's done, he set up a world where the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is right there in front of people and us all the time. And that world is alluring, it's inviting, it's there. And most of the world is bound in the clutches of sin and Satan. You're going to die there. That's most of the world. But you and I, we're saved in Jesus. But let me just tell you, you're still helpless against that enemy in yourself. The Bible tells you in Ephesians 6, tells you about that enemy. There's principalities and powers. And there's rulers, there's forces against us. Surely you've felt that. If you've lived a Christian life, you know what it means. That there are seasons where the enemy is so strong. Have you ever felt you have no power? I believe Romans 7, where it says, I want to do good, but when I want to do good, evil is present. I do what I shouldn't do. I believe that that's the man who's come under conviction and he's struggling. But sometimes in my mind, I come back to that because I find it's still true. The weakness. Have you felt your weakness? Have you reckoned with the fact that you are a sinner and you're under temptation and you fail? Can you appreciate that? Surely you're not one of the people that sit around, I don't understand. If you're a Christian, surely if you know anything, you understand how good people can do such awful things. There's a difference between falling into sin, giving into temptation, and that your whole life is a life of reckless living outside of God. We all know that there's a distinction between the two. But I'm talking about the believer this morning. First of all, we began by conviction. And in that conviction, we realize we're lost and we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. And we know that we're condemned and we can't change our life. What can undo that? What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? We're aware of that in this, and so we come to Christ. Now we're living the Christian life. And there are seasons where we seem to be walking on the water. We're walking on the clouds. It's what Paul describes, joy in the Holy Ghost. But then there are those times when we know that we are still subject to temptation and sin and failure. And we can thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What Calvin is saying, and this I believe, that our enemies are so strong that in ourselves we have no hope at all of reaching the goal. And there's where we come back to God. Our case was such that God had to come into this world. And our case is such that the Bible emphasizes the mighty God who's able to bring us to the goal, to the uttermost. He's able to keep that which we commit unto Him against that day. Calvin makes this statement. And I'm not saying I agree entirely with his statement, but I like his statement just the same. He said, His strength makes us invincible. The strength that God has makes us invincible. Where I would just go back to what Spurgeon said. We're not a dead log being carried. You and I have a response of faith. We must trust Him. Let me just tell you. No man has ever been lost while trusting faithfully in Jesus Christ. You and I can trust Him. He is mighty to save. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, and verse 9. He'd been given great revelations and great visions. And he said, because of these visions, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what that is. Some say it was his eyes, a physical thing. Paul uses the flesh in a peculiar way, doesn't he? He does use the flesh. And I've often wondered, And there's sometimes you'd like to sit down with a man like Paul and say, Paul, what were you saying is your thorn in the flesh? I don't mean, Paul, I don't mean to tell me a particular thing. I'm not talking about that. But I'm wondering, are you talking about something physical? Are you talking about something spiritual? Because of the way he uses flesh. He talks about walking in the spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. If we walk in the spirit, we cannot do the things that we would. There in Galatians chapter 5, he tells us this. And basically uses the idea of the flesh to look at our weakness. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, he's talking about a thorn in the flesh. He says, I'm praying three times. Lord, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord says, no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I could identify with Paul more if he told me, I have a problem with the pride of life. That my weak, and you know Paul must have been tempted there. He was the greatest Christian of his day. He wrote 13 books, ended up in the New Testament. But I could sure identify with him. He said, my problem is the pride of life. I'm very tempted in the flesh to the pride, and I beg God to deliver me from it. Or if he said, I have a problem with my eyes. I see things in the world in which I live, and I want them. Or I have a problem with my flesh, that I'm tempted. I don't think this was Paul's problem based on some other things he said in the Bible. But I think in this room, any one of those three things are our weakness. The flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The flesh, the desire to experience. The lust of the eyes, the desire to have. The pride of life, the desire to be. But regardless, Paul prays, and God doesn't deliver him. And he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And what I'm trying to say this morning, the Bible is very clear. You and I, we're weak people. I say there are moments where I'm walking on the water, but there, we're probably more like Peter. As soon as we start, we try to sink. But if we would trust him, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, he's mighty. He's the mighty God. Your weakness is nothing to his strength. Your failures are nothing to his power. His grace, his power can make you what you ought to be. There's people in this room. You become a Christian if you thought you could live the Christian life. And you know people that are failing. I'll tell you this, if you know many Christians, you just better get used to this. Please listen to me. If you get close to Christians, you're going to find they have feet of clay. It's been my experience to be close to many preachers. And I found they have feet of clay. I've been with them at times when something they would say would so bother me, as I'd say, I'm not going to be with this man again. And I was a pastor. But I come to know he just had feet of clay. And in time, you know, men like that would own up. But I've had to do that. Have you ever had to back up and deal with something you did? You know you have. You and I, our hope is that Jesus is mighty to save. And I say to you, you're unsaved here. You can't begin to live the Christian life. None of us can. We need Christ. Christ who died on the cross for our sins. We need to trust Him to forgive us. And let us start new. And then in the Christian life, we need to continue to trust Him and find that those who trust Him never find Him to fail. You will never find Him to fail. And He's able to keep that which you commit to Him against that day. You go through many trials and many testings. And when you come out of them, you repent. You're embarrassed, maybe. But if we could ever just be honest with each other. I'm not talking about hypocrites. We understand what the difference between what I'm talking about and hypocrites. I'm talking about us who are believers. I'm telling you that Christ is mighty to save. And He can take you to the goal. Your call is to respond to Him, to trust Him, to keep your eyes on Jesus, to keep trusting Him. Don't trust yourself. You'll never be disappointed in Him. He'll never disappoint you. Let's stand together. We're going to